Colossians 3:16 through 3:18, the 13th talk in a series on Colossians, was presented by Ron Julian on October 10, 1999, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Well, we're going to continue in our look at Colossians this morning. We have been in that part of the letter where Paul has been giving a series of exhortations. It's pretty commonplace to talk about many of Paul's letters as being divided into two parts. There's the theological part at the beginning and then the application part at the end. I've always sort of resisted that way of looking at it because somehow it doesn't quite capture all that's going on in Paul's thinking. What we've been trying to bring out, I hope, is that Paul sees this dynamic relationship between the beliefs that we take on and the way we live. The idea is that when I come to believe that something is true, it has an effect on the way I conduct myself. I mean, it can't help but have an effect. If you have managed to convince me that, I don't know, sitting in that chair there, that it's wired, and if I sit in it, I will be electrocuted and die, well, I can't really say I believe it and then have my conduct from then on be in such a way that I act as if it's not true. I mean, presuming I want to live, if I tell you I believe it and then I go and sit in it, there's a kind of a discontinuity there. There comes this point at which the things I believe have an impact on the things that I do. And what Paul has been arguing for in the latter part of the letter, in essence, is here are some of the places where the gospel hits you in life. Here's the places where the rub happens. Here's where the rubber meets the road, that sort of thing. So it's not just a series of exhortations, do this and your life will go better, or do this, not even just because it's the right thing to do, so much as do this because you have heard the story about Jesus and what he came to do. You have embraced the picture of reality that he has painted. And so, having embraced that picture now, what are the implications of that? And he's been spelling that out. We are in verse 16 of chapter 3, I think. And I think I'll just pick up there. Let me just read verse 16, because that's what I'm going to talk about for a second. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He says, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, is how I would look at it. Here he's talking to this group of people, and what he is saying is really repeating what he's been saying all along. The importance of this story about Christ, the importance of the things that Christ himself taught. This letter has been very big on the idea that Christ is at the center of it all. The authority of God is speaking through him. The wisdom of God is speaking through him. What he says about things is true. And what has been said about him by the apostles is true. The road to life is through him. He is at the center of it all. So the word of Christ, the word about Christ, the word which he taught, I mean, sort of all of that is in view, I think. The gospel, the story from him and about him, let it take its place among you in a big way, richly, completely, fully, abundantly. So the basic admonition that he's making here is that the story about Christ and the implications of that story ought to take its place among us in a big way. It ought to be of top priority to us, to know that story, to understand that story, to explain that story to each other, to remember that story when we sing. That's basically what he's going to go on to say. He says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, for some strange reason, the New American Standard has translated this teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and so on, as if what Paul's advice is, the way that we ought to teach and exhort one another is by singing at each other. I don't think that's what he meant. I would divide this differently than the way they did. It's with all wisdom teaching, and with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs singing. I think they put the comma in the wrong spot. That's how I would put it together. So there are kind of two admonitions here. First of all, that we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And with all wisdom, I mean, it needs to be rooted in this story about Christ, the Word of Christ. When he says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, basically I think what he means is, when we ourselves have come to understand through the gospel what is true and important, we should explain these things to each other and exhort each other to follow them. We ought to be talking to each other, teaching each other, exhorting each other, reminding each other that these things are true, explaining to each other what it is that may be unclear, urging each other to embrace it, to believe it, in the midst of the real pressures that we find in our lives. I mean, the fact is, this stuff cannot remain abstract. It hits us at certain points. And Paul is saying, this story, this word about Christ, from Christ, needs to be big among you. You need to be talking about it. You need to be exhorting each other, reminding each other that it's true, teaching each other what it means. And then, I think, the second thing that he says is, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now, again, this is probably comes from my bias, but nonetheless, I think that this is the right way to understand what he's doing here. I don't think that Paul is laying out the rules for a church service. I don't think he's saying, okay, you need to have one psalm, you need to have one hymn, you need to have one spiritual song, or something like that. The idea is, as he said, this is a way of explicating, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. Let the gospel story be living in your midst abundantly. So you need to be teaching and admonishing each other about it. But what he's saying is that the truths of the gospel should take center stage in our lives, in our talking, and even in our singing. Human beings enjoy singing. It's a natural sort of thing to do. There has to be some reason why a busload of campers ends up singing 99 bottles of beer on the wall as they go along. I mean, people, unless it's some sadistic, masochistic sort of thing, I'm not sure. But basically, people end up doing that because it's an enjoyable way to spend time. Well, and you can read that however you want. I think what Paul is saying is, let your singing be about this. Even in that thing that you're doing together for enjoyment, for fellowship, you know, we're going to sing a song, it's going to be fun, and that kind of thing. Let it be about this story. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, abundantly. Let it be everywhere. Let it be in everything that you're doing. This story is the story. This is the story that gives meaning to your life. This is the story that tells you where you are and what your destiny is and what is important and what's not important. So, remember with gratitude what it is that God has promised in the gospel, in your teaching and admonishing one another, and in your singing. Let this story be everywhere. That's what I understand him to be saying. Now, I want to stop. Paul's little exhortations are kind of, they're related overall, but they're sort of bits and starts here, one theme and another theme and another theme. I want to stop just for a minute with this one little verse and talk about it. Paul's admonition is that this story about Jesus, what he taught, what he did, what his death on the cross means to us, and everything that that implies, his admonition is that that be the central thing in our lives, that we make it the focus of our activities. Let it dwell among us abundantly, richly. Now, when I get to one of these kind of exhortations, I always feel like there's a potential conflict of interest, because since I end up doing a lot of teaching, it sounds like I'm sort of making myself out to be real important. You ought to hang on my every word. You guys ought to be grateful that you have the opportunity to listen to me talk week after week, and you'd better be here and you'd better be listening, because, you know, the word of Christ is supposed to dwell with, among us richly, so that means I'm the most important guy, and so you'd better pay attention. And don't forget to give me money. Now, that's not a bad advice, actually, but the key here is not, this is not about me, it's not about the study center. If there's any church, any radio program, any book, any conference, any TV show, I don't care, wherever it is that believers are proclaiming the word of Christ, the story about Jesus is understood, that the heart of it is being proclaimed, that its implications for my life are being spelled out in some way, then that ought to be important to me. I think that this is a place where we understand at least some things about the gospel. I think something of the heart of it is being proclaimed to you. So in that sense, I'm not embarrassed to say, I think you ought to be here and listen to what we have to say, consider it, see if you think that we're getting this right. But the issue is not us. The issue is, do I find this important? Is this story the central story of my life, the way Paul is saying it ought to be? We live in a culture, I think it may be a unique situation. What I understand of human history in the past, it seems to me, at least, that there have been times when there are less distractions around than there are now. It is certainly true that we live in a culture that is quite capable of distracting us to death. I mean, there is so much out there, so much to entertain ourselves with, so many things to do. Our jobs take our attention, our houses take our attention. I mean, you understand who's talking to you here. I am a guy who could easily lock myself in a room with a computer and a satellite hookup for the TV and never come out again. I mean, I am. I could do that very easily. And I have probably done it more than I ought to. I'm just saying, I have to recognize, as we all have to recognize, that what Paul is saying is, this is the thing that ought to be growing up among you. This story and its implications. This is the thing that you ought to be feeding. This is the thing that you ought to be encouraging and nurturing. Because, in the end, it is the thing that is going to encourage and nurture you. This is the story that is going to give to us more than any other thing that we can talk about, think about, involve ourselves in. It is food for our souls. And if we get blasé about it, then we have missed the point. We face the question, does the gospel mean something to me? If it does, then we ought to pursue it. And so, I guess I'm not embarrassed to sort of say, I think that all of us are susceptible to the various distractions in the world around us, and that we need to ask ourselves, does this story mean something to me? And if it does, then I think it would be appropriate to say, to take some sort of step to give it that place of importance that it ought to have. Come to a class at the study center. That'd be great. Go to a Bible study somewhere. Start your own Bible study. think about these things. Talk with each other about these things. I think that's what Paul wants the Colossians to do. I think that's what he would want us to do. This is not just one in a series of interesting things that we can involve ourselves in. I have a full and rich life because I have so many hours on the satellite TV, and I have so many hours on the internet, and I have so many hours decorating my house, and I have so many hours eating gourmet meals, and to top it all off, the pièce de résistance, I get to hear some teaching out of the Bible. If that's the way I think about my life, I'm missing the point, because most everything that I described there is going to burn, and it's going to go away, and there's going to come this point where it is going to be absolutely and totally irrelevant to me as a human being, as to whether I did any of those things. But there's one of them that's going to have an eternal significance. And the issue is whether now I'm beginning to get the idea that that eternal significance is there. Okay, so I just wanted to push Paul's point home a little bit here. The Word of Christ, this story, this proclamation about what Jesus did and what he said, it ought to dwell among us richly. We ought to be fostering it in whatever ways we can. Okay, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Having talked about what we teach and what we sing, Paul turns now to what we do. And I would argue that really, this is the beginning of a section now. There's a structure to what Paul's doing that takes its way into verse 1 of chapter 4. This is a little section that we're coming up on here. What is it that he tells us to do? How should we conduct ourselves in our speech and in our actions? Well, we are to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay. Well, now what does that mean? That's one of those kind of Christian phrases that can go in one ear and out the other. I mean, what exactly is it that he means, that I'm supposed to do this, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Does that mean, I mean, I have seen some Christians who conduct themselves in such a way that they go into a situation, you know, I claim this place in the name of Jesus. I cast Satan out in the name of Jesus. Is that what he's saying? I'm supposed to somehow claim the authority of Jesus in every situation and come in and impose my will on the situation? Well, the problem is that's not what he goes on to describe. I would say this whole thing hangs together here, and that's not at all what he pictures. Let me see if I can explain to you, first of all, in general, what I think this phrase in the name of means, and then specifically what he has in mind here. In general, this phrase, which has a variety of senses depending on what the issue is, has the basic idea to it, and I'm not sure I'm describing this totally well, but let me say to start, and I'll try to explain it. Someone doing something in the name of someone else, the idea is that they are acting in the place of another. The idea is that person's not here, but it is being done in his name in some sense. That in this situation where the person is not, nonetheless, things are being done as if he were. And let me see if I can explain that. For instance, we use the expression, and I think it's not far from the idea of it the way it's used in the Bible. You know, you've seen all of the detective shows, the police shows, the old movies, where somebody's banging on the door, open in the name of the law. Well, what's being said there? That person, if we were to unpack the phrase and what it means, essentially it means, look, as a private citizen, I don't have the right to come banging on your door and say, I demand that you open it. But this is a policeman standing there, and I'm demanding that you open it in the name of the law. I am not speaking as Joe Smith. I am speaking as a representative of the law. The law, the legal system of our country, says, you know, I've got a search warrant here. There is reason to believe you have broken the law, and the law gives me the right to enter. So I'm asking you to respond to me, not just as a person banging on your door, but as a representative of the law banging on your door. So the law, in essence, isn't here to speak for itself, but I'm here as a representative of that law. In the New Testament, we see the apostles speaking, acting in the name of Jesus. And the idea there is similar. They have the authority of Jesus. Jesus himself is not here, but Paul is speaking things that Jesus has taught him with an authority that Jesus has given to him, and he's doing it in the name of Jesus. So, in essence, he's saying, you should listen to me, not just because I'm a guy who came up with some idea that I think is interesting. I'm saying that I am speaking the ideas of Jesus, the ideas that he wants me to speak, so I'm speaking in his name. If he were here, he would say the same thing. And so I'm asking you to believe me and obey me and respond to me because I'm speaking in his name. Okay? Now, there's another kind of expression we see in the Bible, I think, which is closer to what we see in this passage, although not quite. Jesus talks about giving a cup of water in his name. And what I understand him to be describing in those situations is, someone comes to me in the name of Jesus, that is, as a believer. I encounter a person, and their appeal to me is, I am, like you, a follower of Jesus. How do I respond to that? Some people in this world, upon hearing that someone is a follower of Jesus, will respond with a certain distance. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Nice to know you, I gotta go. I'm not down with that. I am 46 years old. I should not be using expressions like that. So I did not say that. You can tell that I have been watching too much television. So this person has come to me making a claim. I mean, not coming and demanding necessarily, but just coming to me as a person who believes in Jesus. So that person, here's where the Bible would use this kind of idea. That person, in some sense, represents Jesus to me. Because the issue is, am I friendly to the idea that they are a follower of Jesus, or am I hostile to that idea? Well, if upon hearing that you are a follower of Jesus, my response is one of camaraderie. We're in this together. I'm interested in your welfare, not just because you're a human being, which I ought to be anyway, but especially because I feel like we are in this thing together. Then I'm giving a cup of water in the name of Jesus. The reason I'm doing it is because, not that it isn't the right thing to do in and of itself, but it has this extra impetus to it, that you stand for something that is very important to me. So in this situation where Jesus isn't here, nonetheless, I am doing it in his name. And the idea there is that it is because you come as a person representing, standing for Jesus and what he stands for, I respond to that and do this thing. So, in each of these cases, the idea is, it is something in the situation summons up the ideas of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, something along the lines having to do with Jesus. I see in the situation, and so I'm responding to that. Someone speaks with his authority, so this is in his name. Someone represents him to me as a believer, and so this, the way I relate to them is in his name. It's the name of Jesus points to him, says he over there is the one that this is about. Something like that is what I understand this phrase to mean. Now, Paul is about to describe three pairs of human relationships: wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. And what I understand him to be saying here is to everything you say and everything you do should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, is that in these relationships there are certain obligations, certain responsibilities, certain right ways of conducting yourself, that in these relationships you should conduct yourself in these appropriate ways, not merely, although this is true enough, not merely because of what you owe the other person, but because you recognize that in a sense, because this is the right thing to do, that you owe it to God. That is in the name of the Lord that you are going to respond in these ways. It is because this is what He would have you do. If I know that Jesus wants me to generously give a cup of water to someone else, then in essence there's a double meaning to what I'm doing. Yes, it is an act of kindness to you, but it is also an act of obedience to God. And that's what I understand him to be getting at in the following section, that in each of these pairs of relationships, that there is an appropriate way of conducting yourself that you should do not only because it is the right thing to do, but because the Lord wants you to do the right thing in each of these situations. And so your response here is to his claim on your life as well as the claim that these other people in the relationship have. I hope that's clear. We'll see it as we go along. I think it will become clear. It's most explicit when you get to the section where he talks about slaves. I just read it before we get there. In 23, whatever you do, well, let me read 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You see the idea here, that saying to the slave, and we'll talk about this again, but in this culture, saying to the slave, in essence, if it is right for you to be obedient to your master, then in submitting to that, you are not just serving your master, but you are serving God in that you are doing what he has called you to do in this situation. So in effect, your service is to God, not just to your master. I think that's, in essence, through various shades of meaning, that's the kind of thing he has in mind through the whole thing, that the Lord has a claim on me in this situation that I need to respond to. If all I see is the demand that you're making, that in this situation, okay, I'm supposed to do this, it's easier to write you off. I don't feel like submitting to you. But if in fact it is the right thing to do and the Lord is the Lord, then my refusal to submit to what is right is ultimately a refusal to submit to God. Okay, so let's see if we can unpack this a little bit. We talk about the most controversial of them first. Verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now this is always a difficult one to talk about because, well, frankly, it seems to me that the essence of what Paul is getting at here has been missed on all sides. Certainly, I think in our present culture, there is such an antipathy to the idea that there could be any difference at all in roles between men and women, that we have a tendency to miss it on the one side, to downplay, either to say Paul is just speaking from his culture and he doesn't know what he's talking about, or else to somehow try to eliminate the force of this altogether. But equally so, I think we have made mistakes throughout the centuries and would continue to make mistakes, seeing this as some sort of blank check for men, seeing it as some, in essence, saying men get to do what they want and women have to go along with it. Neither of those extremes is true, I think. There is something particular that Paul has in mind, although I admit freely that it is not an easy question, and there are a number of factors that come into it. Sometimes this idea that we're going to, she should submit, and this whole thing is in the name of the Lord. Even more so from the Ephesians passage, which is very similar, sometimes the idea is promoted that the wife ought to obey the husband as if he were the Lord. That her obedience to him is the same as her obedience to God would be. He is God to her. He represents God to her. And that gets extended to saying, in essence, so how does a wife know what God's will is? Her husband tells her what to do, and that's God's will. And if she doesn't do what her husband tells her to do, then she's fighting God's will because he is God to her. She should respond to him as she would respond to the Lord. I think that's a subtle but a significant distortion of the kind of logic that Paul is using here. I don't think he's saying he speaks as the Lord to her, so she, in following God, she will know what God wants by whatever it is that he says. That's not it at all. My understanding of what's happening here, as I said before, is that in each of these relationships that are described, there is something appropriate about certain kinds of conduct. It is appropriate for children to obey their parents. It is appropriate for a slave to obey his master. We'll talk about that one later, probably next time. And it is appropriate, in some sense, for a wife to submit to her husband. Now, we haven't said what that means yet, what it looks like to submit, but whatever this thing is, there's something appropriate about it. The idea is not whatever he says, that represents God to her. It is, since it is right and appropriate for her to do this thing, whatever it is, in submitting to it, in submitting to what is right, and thus doing this thing of submitting to her husband, she is submitting to God. She is not only recognizing her husband's claim to have a certain right to speak in some kinds of situations, but more importantly, she is recognizing God's right to say to her, here is the way life ought to be lived, and I'm asking you to submit to it. So, it's not that what he says is speaking for God, it's that for her to conduct herself appropriately, to submit, whatever that looks like, and we'll talk about that in a second, for her to do this right thing is, in essence, a submission to what God has called her to do. I mean, if it were, be generous with your money, that's something that she could do in the name of the Lord. If it's, be responsible, don't be lazy and not take care of your responsibilities. That's something that she could do in the name of the Lord. Because wherever what is good and appropriate makes a claim on her, that's where God is making a claim on her. And for her to submit to that is to submit to God. Every human being in every relationship, when right and wrong is on the line, not only am I dealing with you, but I'm dealing with my ultimate master. That's what I understand him to be saying. So, there is a sense then in which it is right for a woman to submit to her husband. Just as, equally, when we get to the next part, it is right for him to love her. We have to talk about what that means. So, to act in the name of the Lord in this situation is for her to see that in this situation, my response is not merely to my husband, but it is to God's claim on my life. What is it that God wants me to do? Now, what is at stake here? Paul doesn't say in this passage. Obviously, I can't make my case here just from this passage because Paul just says it and moves on. He's assuming that there is some appropriate response in a husband-wife relationship, just as there is an appropriate response in a child-parent relationship. And he hasn't explained what that appropriate response is, other than to call it submission. He hasn't explained why it's appropriate or what's involved. So I want to try to take a few minutes to tell you what I think at this point. A number of years ago at the Study Center, we together, Jack, David, Wes, Dick, and I think that was probably the bunch at the time, took on sort of a year-long project of wrestling with the various passages in the New Testament that deal with this issue, trying to understand what it is that those passages were getting at, seeing what they were not getting at, and so on. What I'm saying here now is basically sort of the fruit of that year of work some time ago. I have not gone back to revisit this question since then, so I'm going on the thinking of a number of years ago. But this is what made sense to me. I'm not speaking for Jack or David or anyone here, but something like this is what we came to, and I will let each of them tell you where they think I went wrong. There's a difference, first of all, when we talk about the obedience that I would give to God and the obedience that I would give to some other human being. I would obey God unquestioningly, like Abraham offering up Isaac. I don't think Abraham knew why he was doing what he was doing, but it was clear to him that God was asking him to do this thing. Now that's important. It was clear to him that God was asking him to do this thing. A wife can't treat a husband like that. A child can't treat a parent like that. A slave can't treat a master like that. Because in each case, the person is not God. It's not that I am under the delusion that the other person is always right, but I understand that the other person has a certain right to speak in certain kinds of situations. And here's how I understand that right. The rightness of submission, the fact that it is an appropriate thing for a wife to do toward her husband, is grounded in the responsibility of the husband. I understand Paul to be saying, as he looks back at the Genesis story, that God gave a responsibility to Adam to essentially rule over creation, to take care of creation. He had a responsibility to conduct himself in a certain way in this world. And Eve was given to him as a helper. These are all debated questions, but I'm not going to go into the debate now. I'm just telling you how I understand it. The prior responsibility belonged to Adam. So there is this spot at which Adam is accountable, is responsible in a way that Eve is not. In a family, my understanding is that we can divide things up. It's sometimes the line is a little fuzzy, but the fact is, I as an individual have my individual responsibilities. I have the things that the decisions I must make that no one else can make, the things that I am responsible for that no one else can be responsible for. But in a family, there are certain decisions that must be made together, certain things that fall upon everyone. And my understanding is that those sorts of things, especially in the issue of what is right, what is the appropriate thing for us to do, that the responsibility there falls on the husband who is the head of the family. If we could identify, here are the kinds of things for which the husband is responsible, then it would only be appropriate for a wife to say, in this situation, he is going to answer for God, before God, as to what happens, not me. Therefore, I'm going to, having made my case, having explained to him why I think it ought to go this way, recognizing that he's the one who is ultimately responsible for this decision, I'm going to submit to it and recognize his headship in this case. It's an act of love to put him in a situation where I will not let him do that which he is going to take the rap for is a rebellious, unloving thing to do. So when is submission appropriate? Submission is appropriate in that situation where the husband is trying to do the right thing before God, recognizing that there is a decision that must be made that affects everyone, then in those kind of situations, the wife is being asked to submit. This is very far from the idea that he should get his way. When we get to the husband side of things, first of all, we're going to see that this does not give the husband a license to get his way, because the whole point is that his activities need to be based in a certain way of acting as well. He's supposed to love his wife, and we'll talk about that in a second. Secondly, the husband cannot claim jurisdiction over the personal decisions of his family. Now, sometimes the line is a little fuzzy, but we could be very clear. If a husband were to say to a wife, I don't want you to believe this Christianity stuff anymore. I don't want you to be involved with it. I don't want you to talk to people who believe this. I want you to tell me you have renounced it and you're going to join me in my contempt for Christianity. I mean, let's make it really easy, right? I mean, just push it right out there where it's easy to see what's the appropriate thing. There is no responsibility for a woman in that situation to submit to that. And I would say because the husband is abusing his authority. He has no authority to determine the personal beliefs of anyone in his family. That's not a responsibility that has been given him. What responsibility has God given him? His responsibility is to conduct the affairs of the family in such a way that seemed to him to be best. But no human being can be responsible for the personal beliefs of someone else. And so to claim to have that authority would be to claim to have an authority that he does not have. Just as Paul can say, submit to the governing authorities, and yet we see the apostles saying to the governing authorities of their time, I'm sorry, you can tell me all you want not to preach Jesus, but I have to obey God rather than you. In that case, their obedience to God is in contradiction, it is in conflict with what the governing authorities are telling them. So Paul obviously did not mean to give the governmental authorities absolute power. He is not saying whatever they do, go along with it. He means something else. Well, I would say the same thing is true for a woman facing the question of submission to her husband. God does not mean whatever he says to do, you have to do it. Because, first of all, there are places where he has gone beyond the bounds of what his responsibility is. So, I have had, you know, those who do not agree that the Bible is teaching this, or who think the Bible is wrong in teaching submission, you know, I've had people say, so right, so if the husband decides to carve her up with a knife, she should just go along with it, huh? Well, that's a good question, but no. Because this is not just this rule, whatever he says, do it. It is the wife submitting to God. It is the wife saying, what God says is right, I will say is right. So, for the husband to assert an authority that he does not have, she's not responsible to submit to an authority that is not God-given. He has no right, and she has no responsibility to submit to it. And there are a lot of things like that that would be true. Furthermore, I would argue that since the claim for submission is based in the responsibility before God that the husband has, that he's going to be accountable for the decision that is made, I would argue that a wife owes no submission to her husband if he cannot make a legitimate claim to be doing the right thing before God. So this is something that is sort of a progress in my thinking. I think when I first started thinking about this stuff, I would have had a stronger view of what her responsibility is. You know, one of the examples we used to talk about is, what if the husband wants to turn in a phony income tax report? Should the wife sign it, knowing that it's a lie and that they're stealing money from the government? Now, let's assume, now I don't know how you feel about the IRS. Maybe some of you would say, well, the right thing to do clearly would be to lie to the government. Let's put that aside and assume for the moment that the right thing to do would be to tell the truth. Which I think is true. I think I would have been inclined at one point to think, well, since he's the one who's responsible for it, she should go along with it, and he is the one who's going to take the rap before God. However, I think what I was not taking into account when I was thinking that way, this is a long time ago, was that there's no way, even now, that the husband could make a legitimate claim to be fulfilling his responsibility for before God if he is flying in the face of what God wants to do. If someone is clearly asking me something that is wrong, and cannot make any sort of defense that this is the right thing before God to do, then likewise, I don't have to do it just because you said so. And this is, again, the idea of, you know, carving her up, or all kinds of things that a husband might say to do. It seems to me that I am not under obligation to do that which cannot be defended as a godly action. Now, having said that, there is a qualifier. There is another reason to submit to someone else besides recognizing their authority, besides recognizing the right they have, the prior responsibility that they have. This is the kind of thing we see when Jesus says, you know, when someone hits you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. When they compel you to go 1 mile, go with them too. It's not that the person has the right to do that. So why would I turn the other cheek? Why would I go along with it if the other person is not in the right in what they have done? There, I'm responding to out of love, thinking I'm going to communicate to this person that I care about them, that I, even though what they are doing is wrong, I am going to seek their good. This one, however, is a lot more tricky to apply, because it is not necessarily the case that it is the loving thing to do to submit. If someone's coming at me intent on doing me wrong, I don't just turn the other cheek out of masochism or out of passivity. I'm not supposed to do anything. My understanding is I am supposed to be like God, is what Jesus said, who sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. I am to seek the good even of my enemy. And so if turning the other cheek has the potential of awakening my enemy and bringing them to God, then that's what I will do. But likewise, if calling someone to account, if saying, no, this is wrong, you can't do this, this is bad, if that seems like the more loving thing to do, the thing that is more for the benefit of the other person, then that is what I would be called upon to do. And I would argue, when we look at the way New Testament ethics are played out, when we see how Christians conduct themselves in the New Testament, we see both of these things. We see Jesus turning the other cheek, but we also see people trying to lay hands on him and he disappears. He doesn't just say, go ahead all the time and do whatever you want to me. He's not passive. He is actively choosing the good of the people that he's involved with. And when he thinks it's good to take off, he takes off. And when he thinks it's good to stay and let them do what they're going to do, then he stays. So, having said all of that, my understanding of the concept what is the right thing that the wife is being asked to do in the name of the Lord in this situation? I understand her to be submitting to the rightness of her husband's claim on her in the following ways. When she has reason to think that this is a situation where the husband has a prior responsibility before God, that her husband cannot fulfill his responsibility without her submitting to what he has asked, then she should do it. If he has overstepped the boundaries of his authority, or if he can make no legitimate claim to be doing what is right before God, then she faces one more question that every human being would face in an unjust situation. Will it be better for me to submit or not? And whatever is better for me to do, I will do. That's what I understand the obligation before her to be. And for her to act in the name of the Lord is to say, it is not just this guy that I am dealing with, but it is my God's picture of how I ought to live my life that I am responding to. Okay, well, this is a controversial and a difficult subject, and I recognize that as soon as we start getting down to, well, what about this and what about this situation and what about this situation, that it's not so clear-cut. Nonetheless, this, in essence, is what I understand the wife to be called to. Now, we haven't talked about the husband side of it, and we'll have to do that next time because I want to give us a few minutes to have questions and stuff. Would you wait for the mic? So we'll...
Got a lot here. One thing that has struck me over the years, and I've been it's been a hard struggle, is what it means to be human. And it seems to me what we've done with Christian behavior is that we have to act, we have to express our humanity. And the thing that always gets more important than others is kind of a narrow moral framework, how the immediate context of me and you, how I treat you, how I treat others. But what that does, it creates a void for the vast majority of human expression. And see, I would argue that expressing my humanity, as long as it is a reflection of the image of God, has eternal significance. See, what we've done, we've given like Bible studies, we've given classes on how to act as having things that aren't going to burn. That, to me, strips being human really narrow. And it doesn't ever answer questions that we all have to grapple with. When we go out of here, we work for corporations that exploit the poor, that exploit the environment, that exploit the third world, but we can justify that by treating my coworker good. Doesn't deal with that issue at all. We embrace technology. We get in our cars. We live in rectangles that are lifeless, that affect us emotionally. We embrace that. We don't even think about it. But beauty, everything God does is beautiful. That is His nature. That is, I would argue, our call to be human is to know how to live, know how to express who this God is in a much larger framework than just some guy that doesn't slander or doesn't lie or doesn't... You know where I'm getting at here? But the church never... It does a terrible job on even bringing those questions before the church to have them grappled with. And in college, I struggled with the fact that I'm to go out and make disciples and bring them into what? To bring them into this void where they create more disciples? And what you've got is a bunch of hollow people. You have people that don't really know how to live. And as a result, we end up perpetuating a status quo that is incredibly evil. And I still haven't learned how to deal with that, but God, I just wish it would be more more tossed around among the masses.
I don't know what to say exactly to that. You can probably tell that I'm resisting it a little bit, but I'm not resisting it entirely. Let me start with kind of a fundamental thing from my perspective. One of the things that I have tried to do, I mean, this very much colors what you hear from me up here, is to try to see what's at the heart of the concerns of Jesus, of the apostles. I mean, what is it that they're trying to get across? First of all, I would acknowledge readily that there's a lot that the Bible doesn't speak to. And it's not, I mean, yes, there are all kinds of aspects of my life in which I have to make decisions about where is good to be found that the Bible doesn't talk about. The culture in which I live did not exist at the time that the Bible was written, so it's not speaking into my culture, it's speaking into their culture, and so clearly there are issues that are not directly addressed by the Bible that I'm going to face. Nonetheless, I do see a set of issues that are consistently addressed in the Bible that, as I think about them and look at them, don't seem to be particularly culturally determined. Now, that's only up to a point. Obviously, masters and slaves, there was a different situation that Paul is writing into than the one in which I live. So, yes, there are cultural differences there, and we might argue about the cultural differences in marriage and, you know, lots of stuff. But at the heart of it, I see certain issues being addressed again and again. Paul here says, do everything in the name of the Lord, and then he gives these three pairs of relationships. What he has in mind, I think, what I see him saying is, in our relationships to each other, we tend to think about them as if all that is at stake is this relationship. And if that's the case, then if I can, although you may be making a claim on me to do a certain thing, if I can use my resistance and my power to turn it around so I don't have to do it, then I've won. But what Paul is saying is, but in doing that, you have forgotten that this is not the only person you're dealing with. That ultimately, you are answerable to the one who created you. And the issue is not just, what can I get away with you, but where do I stand in relationship to him? What do I think about his claim on my life? This is a very, very big theme in the New Testament. Jesus talks about it a lot. Paul talks about it a lot. Every biblical author, sooner or later, brings it back to this question of how you and I interact with each other. So the reason that I talk about it a lot is because I think it is central. Because there I confront the central question. Now, I think God ultimately and the rightness of the way he has made things makes it so that there are implications for my submission to God in the way I deal with the environment and in the way I live and all of those things that you were talking about. But it's also easy for me to pursue, you know, Thoreau can go out and live an authentic sort of life, living in the wilderness, making his own house from wood that he cuts down himself and all of this sort of thing. And we might say, he argued this is a better way of living than what I was seeing in the city. And he may very well be right. But in doing so, he was not submitting to the claims of God in any significant sense. I mean, he was submitting to the way things are up to a point, but that's the easy part, actually, I think, as much as that might seem like a strange thing to say in our culture, it hasn't really hit me. I mean, the two great commandments are love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's the place where I am most resistant to vacating my little place in the center of the universe. So it's kind of the point of the wedge, I think, the way I see it. There's a lot that follows after it. And I think you're right. I'm very sympathetic with your raising the question, what is an appropriate way to live? What does it mean to be human? That's asking the question, what was I created to be? And am I in this life living in keeping with what I was created to be? That's an appropriate question. But now, I think that there's a way, this is where I don't know whether I'm resisting what you're saying or not, because there's a way in which I'm very sympathetic with what you're saying, in that there's a lot of teaching in the church about how I ought to conduct myself that seems to me to be essentially shallow. It is just, look, the rules say that women are supposed to submit to their husbands. Look, the rules say that you're supposed to submit to the pastor. Look, the rules say that you're supposed to forgive each other. So I'm going to clap a smile on my face and try to forget that you ever did what you did. I've got this set of behaviors that I'm supposed to emulate, but I don't really know why. And I don't know how to actually apply them in the life that I'm really have been given. And a lot of times I end up doing very foolish things in the pursuit of keeping these rules that I've been told I'm supposed to keep. That's not what Paul is doing. That's why I have tried to argue that Paul is building from the central truths that God has revealed in the gospel out. It starts with the reality, okay, I mean, let's paint this picture. I am called as a creature of God to love God with all my heart and to love my neighbor as myself, and I have done neither of those things. I therefore am guilty before God and cut off from life, and what I need is to find a way back into the good graces of God so that he might restore me into my humanity. So, knowing that, then, I am in a position where I recognize through Christ and what he did, I have been forgiven, and I have been given an inheritance in the kingdom of God. I have my place in that state of things where all of creation is restored to what it ought to be, and I have been repaired internally, externally. I have become all that I ought to be. That's the story that I know. Now, how am I going to live in the light of that? The place where that hits me the most is in the question of, am I going to love God and am I going to love my neighbor? But it also hits me any place where I confront the question, am I fighting reality or going with it? Am I submitting to the way things are? Am I pursuing a life that is worthy of a human being? Like I say, the point of the wedge, the biblical perspective, what Paul is most concerned about, what Jesus is most concerned about, is that I live a life worthy of a follower of Jesus. That I understand what is at the heart of what he's called me to, and that I pursue that with everything I've got. But that's going to leave a lot of stuff in its wake. You're right to say we don't just want to be empty moralists. We want to have a picture of the fullness of what God has called us to. And within our recognition of how weak and foolish we are and how consistently we fall short of it, we want to be pursuing that. And that, sure, we ought to be willing to talk about the implications of that in all kinds of arenas. So all of that I'm sympathetic with. I'm not apologetic about talking about the dynamic between you and me a lot, because I think the Bible talks about the dynamic between you and me more than it talks about anything else, or half. The dynamic between me and God and the dynamic between me and you, that those are the biblical themes. You don't actually find a whole lot in the Bible about the other aspects of authentic human experience.
One thing wrong is that you and Muriel and me and you, literally me and you, where we can go and in our diet or whatever, our technology or our fashion, we can go as long as we're treating each other in a moral context and moral sensitive, we can go together and treat each other great. At the same time exploiting the other, them. And in the thing, one of the greatest indictments against the America and the Western world is that we live in a very naive little commonwealth where we can, our standard of living is literally dropping upon our neighbor. And yet, we're blind to that. We don't want to see it, but we are in an age where it is right there in front of us, but we close a blind eye to it. And yet what we do continually, time after time, is to say, my neighbor is you. And yet, literally, my neighbor is this person I may not be able to see. But I am accountable for how I'm living and the way, the kind of life that I'm embracing in this world where we have so much. And there's a call to, you know, take those harness and hold the reins of our lifestyle, and he says, slow down. I don't need this stuff. This stuff is not just cumbersome to me. It is, I believe, it's a sin to the world around me.
Okay, so, right. So I need to submit to the claims of what is right in a lot of different context. And you're right, if I refuse to think about the implications of my behavior on a larger situation than just the immediate people that I'm talking to, then I'm culpable. Now, there's more to it than that, because you've made some assertions about the relationship between my abundance and your lack and that kind of stuff that are questionable. That is, there's more than one opinion out there about the relationship between your lack and my abundance. Now, so that's something we ought to be talking about. What is that relationship? There are different folks there were some who would very much argue on the side that you're arguing, and some who would very much argue on the other side of that. So the question is, which of those things is right? But yes, I ought to submit, I ought to be concerned about the claim of, if I'm living in a way that is ultimately evil because of its impact on others beyond my immediate sphere. That's right. Okay, Nancy?
Well, it seems like part of the question comes back to the level of examining my heart. And one of the things that you said about Thoreau that I kind of jumped at was he might have been right to go build mm-hmm. the house that he lived in and live on Walden.
Mm-hmm.
What would determine whether he was right was his perspective on that. Whether he was doing it out of rebellion or out of submission to God's creation. And I think that's a really important question in all of these areas that Kurt is bringing up about how we interact with our technological culture and all of those things, that we become willing to examine what our perspective is on that. What is right in terms of submitting to God's creation and what isn't. And certainly if we look at the technology of our culture and a lot of the ways that our culture has moved in the past 50 years, I think there's really good arguments, and I know that you're right, other people would argue on the other side, there's a really good argument for our culture being based on a serious rebellion against God's creation.
Right.
And so, okay, given that I live in that culture, how do I interact with that? That's another really big question that I think it's a really good one to address. And
yeah.
We're not going to even skim the surface here, I realize. Right.
And we're running out of time.
Anyway.
Let me make a distinction. I don't know if you would make this distinction. You probably would, but you can tell me whether you would or not. You talked about whether what he did was right depended on his attitude. Let me propose two words, right and godly. We could argue from the perspective of the impact that, of external circumstances, looking at the situation, we could say that was a right thing to do. It could be right even if his attitude was bad, in the sense that a godly person in that situation would have done that. So in essence, the behavior, the road he took was the right road. Whether it's godly or not, though, in the sense of, that depends on whether I personally am in submission to the truth, to God, in the pursual of what is right. And there are many right things that people have pursued in rebellion against God. And in that sense, then, there's this conflict between what I'm about inside and what I've done.
Right.
Right. Okay, we'd better stop. And I saw the childcare folks looking to see, are those people done yet? So I invite you to go get your kids.